All right, good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and find our seats as we adjust the sound and get ready to go tonight. I turned it on. If you didn't get a book last week, we have more of them in the back. I hope there's enough. And if not, then we'll find a way to make sure that at least every family has one tonight, and we'll print up more for next week. Let's go ahead and begin this evening by opening in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great love you show to us, the truth that we know in you, the truth that comes to us from your revelation. We thank you that you are a God of truth and that you have revealed it to us. And so in our sin, we know, Lord, there's a solution and it's in you. So we ask you to bless our hour this evening. Help us to understand more of your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're beginning this evening on the second lesson, Can I Know That God Exists? But as you turn there, I'm going to turn back to page 13. At the end of last week, somebody asked me about this cartoon I have at the bottom of page 13. And let me just briefly sort of review a little bit of where we came from last week. We're talking about apologetics, and apologetics is the presentation, the explanation of the Christian faith. And in doing this, we're talking about taking the Christian worldview as a whole, not in bits and pieces, but as a whole, and using that as the truth that we confront other worldviews with. And so we have the worldview of naturalism or scientific naturalism. There's other worldviews that are perhaps less common where we live, but more common around the world, such as pantheism, and other versions of theism that are out there as well. But we're taking the Christian worldview as a whole and saying that it explains all of reality better than anything else. And part of what we do is understand what a worldview is, and we talked about that last week. And so in the cartoon, we have this little chicken that's hatched its egg, and it says, oh, wow, paradigm shift. And the image here is of a great shift in a person's way of thinking. Before the chicken was born, it had a worldview. It was all self-contained inside the egg, and it thought, all of reality is where I'm at right now. But after it's hatched, there's a different understanding of all of reality. Everything is now different. And that's what happens when worldviews change. And what we do as believers when we present the gospel and people become Christians is we show them there's a different worldview. And their entire way of thinking now has to change. And so that's what we call a paradigm shift. Everything is now interpreted in a different way. So we come to lesson two this evening, talking about truth, knowledge, reason, and faith. Now, in these series of eight lessons that we have, we're going to deal in a number of areas. Tonight is primarily in the area of philosophy. Is anybody out there a philosophy major, took philosophy classes? Anybody? A couple of you have? We will talk more about philosophy tonight. Next week and the week after, the next 2 weeks, we'll talk more about philosophy and theology. So philosophical theology begins to blend over each other. And then weeks 5, 6, and 7, it's more historical. And so we get into history. So apologetics deals with philosophy, science, history, and theology all together. We're going to spend less time dealing with scientific type issues in this class. But if we do it all, it's going to be next week when we talk about arguments for the existence of God. But tonight we're talking more in the world of philosophy. And so I wanted to sort of boil this down to what we really need to know, what you have to know about philosophy. And if you're a high school student on your way to college, you're going to go to a school that's going to have you take an introductory philosophy class where you're going to be confronted with different ideas in the university in different ways. And one thing that happens to freshmen is they're immediately confronted with a question about, well, what really is reason? What is knowledge? How do you really know anything? What is truth? Even if there is truth. All of these are questions that people face. And when it comes to the question of faith, then kids are told that belongs at home with your religion. It's separate from reason. Faith is something different. And so tonight we're talking about philosophy. Now, in philosophy, there's several different areas that it studies. First of all, philosophy studies everything. It's sort of the one discipline that asks questions that every other discipline has to answer. And so I'm a lawyer. There are those who are philosophies of law. philosophers of law. So they study what it means to make a law, what a law really is, whether or not there's natural law or natural rights that people have. There's philosophers of science that ask the big questions about what science really is. And so it goes on through all the various disciplines. Philosophy asks questions about metaphysics, which is about reality. What really exists? You know, when I knock on this podium, you hear a bang sound on it, right? Well, what really is this podium? What is the nature of reality? When we think about ethics, philosophy asks questions about what is right and wrong. What is moral? Is anything moral? And how and what is the basis of it being moral or immoral? A third area studied is that of epistemology. And that's a wonderful area we're going to focus on tonight. And that asks a question about the nature of truth, the nature of knowledge, the justification of knowledge. When we say we know something, how do you know that to be true? How do you ground your truth? And so when we talk about knowledge, sometimes we talk about we know by knowledge by acquaintance. I know John Smith. I know Lars Anderson. That's not what we're talking about tonight. It's not knowledge by acquaintance. And there's also knowledge how. Someone says, I know how to play the piano. That's a skill. That's a know-how. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is a third area of knowledge, and that's called propositional knowledge. I know that Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War. That's a truth claim. We're claiming that we know something to be true. And that's what matters to us tonight, because Christianity is about making truth claims. We assert certain things are true. And part of what we need to do is make sure that the person to whom we're talking understands what we mean by truth. And so apologetics is concerned with propositional knowledge and what is true. Now, there's four key concepts we're going to talk about in this first half hour or so. The first is truth. What really is truth? The most defensible version of truth, or a theory of truth from a Christian perspective, is, I believe, the correspondence theory of truth. Now, as we go through this, some of you are going to be quite surprised that this seems to be so profound, because it's going to you seem to be so natural. It's what you naturally believe. And so I'll assert right now to begin with that if you believe in the correspondence theory of truth, and most all of you immediately do, then you're already on the right track. What happens when you go to the university, though, is you're told that, well, that's sort of a naive way of thinking about reality, and that there's different ways of conceiving reality. And so what happens there then is there's a shift in how people understand what truth is. And so when you get to the university, you get to find out that there's different ways people think. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this evening. The correspondence theory of truth is quite simply this: that a statement is true if and only if the proposition it asserts corresponds to reality. Now think about that. There's something out there called reality. There's something out there that exists. Then there's a statement, a proposition. Now, it's not simply a sentence. A sentence can be an exclamation like, ouch, or it can be an interrogatory, a question, you know, something like that. But a statement, a sentence that asserts a truth, a proposition, is now asserting something that matters to us. And so not every sentence is a proposition, but a proposition is a truth claim. And so we say, for example, that God exists in three persons, we're asserting something to be true. And it's either true in reality or it's not true in reality. And that's what we're trying to get at. And so we have something called a truth bearer. In philosophy, they call it a truth bearer. And that's a sentence that carries a proposition, an assertion. Then there's a truth maker. And that's reality. And so when the statement or the proposition we make matches or corresponds with reality, then we've asserted something as true. And so that's where the correspondence is. And if we assert something that doesn't fully correspond to reality, then it's false. And so a person might say that today I went to the store and I ate some ice cream. Well, if a person went to the store and didn't eat ice cream, then what they said is not partly true. It's entirely false, because the sentence, the proposition itself is false. If any part of it is false, the entire sentence is false. And so we're getting at this idea of truth. And so what is a truth maker? This is a real state of affairs. This is how reality really is on the outside, how it exists out there. And this is what's called realism. Now, realism very simply means that we really do believe that there's a real world external to ourselves. Now, again, you're thinking, boy, I thought I knew this when I was 3 years old. And you did. But this is what's being questioned today in the universities and in many churches, and we'll talk about that shortly. So, truth is fact-dependent. Facts really exist. Either something is or is not. And it's only the world of reality itself that confers truth on a proposition, on a statement. And so truth is grounded in reality. It's directed at a state of affairs. Now, in this world today, we have what's called postmodernism. There was an era called modernism that began perhaps with the Enlightenment in the 1700s and moved forward. And from there, there was a thinking that with our reason, we can progress forward. We can leave the church and faith behind. And reason itself can answer all questions. And so, of course, that begins, it seems, in the domain of science. Now, as the natural sciences began to break away, if you go back, in fact, to the 1700s, everything was within the domain of philosophy. The philosophers owned everything. And then science would break itself away saying that we're natural philosophers, which meant natural scientists. And so they said, we don't need the philosophers anymore. We're going to start our own. The psychologists had theirs. They said, you know, we can separate from philosophy. We want our own. And that happened through the various disciplines. But each of these now in modernism began to think that reason answers everything. And if it can't be answered with reason, then there's no answer at all. Then postmodern comes around. And it's supposed to be this profound thing. So let me just share a few things about it. You've heard it, I think, have ideas about it. We talked last week a lot about Francis Schaeffer and what he had to say. And a lot of what he had to say really was foretelling of a postmodernism to come. He never used the word postmodernism, and when he wrote, the word was not yet invented. But he was really talking about that. He saw in culture things happening back in the 60s and 70s that are now very prolific today. And so postmodernism itself, let me just say a few things quickly about it. It's really a cluster of beliefs, an idea of various ideas. And this is not in your notes, so don't be trying to dig it up. But it's found in a lot of places. And so we have architecture, and there's postmodern architecture. It's a way of kind of doing things differently. And so postmodernism itself is no longer believing in absolutes, because everything is now relative. And so whatever you assert is absolute truth is no longer true. Everything is relative to the culture in which you live. And so we lose that. There's no such thing as objectivity, objects existing in reality, but everything is subjectivity. It's really how I feel about it. There's no meaning anymore. Things don't have meaning. Instead, everything has interpretation. And so a text that's written. We used to talk about asking, for example, about the scripture. What did Paul mean? What did the author mean? And no longer do they do that. It's not really what did the author mean by it, but it's instead how do I want to interpret it. And so we have what's called reader response theory. And this is predominant in a lot of churches now. It's how you respond to what you're reading, no longer what the author intended. There's no longer a sense of unity anymore. The unity that was sought after for so many centuries is now abandoned, and now everything is diversity. So everything has its own place. And that's part of what Schaeffer was talking about as the philosophers through history tried to draw a circle around all of reality. And the next one would come after him and say, no, you got it wrong. Let me erase it and draw a new circle. And then one would come after, no, you got it wrong. Let me start over and do all that news. And then finally, after a guy named Hegel, they said, there's no circle to be drawn. We can never know reality. And so after that, everything's diversity. There's only small pockets of your own truth wherever you're at. And so things are seen in parts, bits and pieces, no longer in wholes. These are sort of the characteristics of much of postmodern thought. Now, for apologetics, we're concerned about truth. We have to be concerned about what is true. Our duty is to believe true things. But it's also to uphold now the notion of truth itself. Because if the people we're dealing with have lost an understanding of what truth itself is, then we may as well be talking a foreign language to them. They can't understand what we're saying. For Christianity to be true, we have to convince people that truth still exists, that something is out there to be known to be true. You remember George Orwell in his book, 1984, he wrote and talked about a man named Winston Smith. And as part of the world there, Winston Smith was told that 2 plus 2 equals 5. And no, it doesn't. It's 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 5. And as he's told this over and over and over again, eventually what happens? He habituates to it and says, 2 plus 2 equals 5. And the idea that Orwell's getting at there is that if you can get people to abandon absolute truth, then you own them. You own them completely, and you can control them after that. And so truth is essential to the gospel. We have to keep pursuit on truth. Now, postmodernism has its victims. People are often confused by it. And the way it's presented is very seductive in a lot of ways. It sounds very intellectual. It sounds very challenging. And it sounds like it's really moving forward. And what can be better than leaving modernism behind to move into the better world of postmodernism? That's where people are at. And so kids that are caught up in this, and it's not kids now, but it grows out of that into all of culture. In the philosophies, in sciences, in psychology, there's no longer true and false. But instead, there's what you might call just medium truth. It's true for you, these sort of ideas. And this is where we really have a problem. Richard Rorty, who's one of the founders of postmodernism, said, "Truth is what your friends will let you get away with." So you think about the culture, the world in which you live. And if that's what you're allowed to get away with, you see, then it's true for you. And that's all that really matters to them. So when we talk about the Christian faith, we're talking about confronting this. Now, there's really three roadblocks, and we're going to say this real quickly. Three roadblocks that confront us. And the first is what is atheism, which says that Christianity is false. We talked about that last week. But they say Christianity is false. We know what truth is, and we know Christianity ain't got it. The second is what's called non-realism. Now, we said that we are realists. We believe there's a real world and the truth corresponds to it. Non-realism is what postmodernism is. And the idea here is that there is no objective truth. I only know what I know in my mind. And we only know what our culture allows us to believe. And our culture is not the wider culture of the United States. Our culture is a little world in which you live. And so they might say to you, that Christianity, if you say that Christianity is true, they'll say, yes, it is for you. Enjoy your life with that. And that's how they feel about it. When we say, Jesus was God, they'll say, well, you know, whatever, that's good for you. Reality is socially constructed. Now, you might think this sounds like it belongs only in the liberal end of philosophy departments. But this is where it winds up at. Stephen Hawking's most recent book was written with a guy named Leonard Mlodinow, and in it, it's called The Grand Design. Hawking, who we all know is a great scientist in a wheelchair, he's talking about reality. And he comes to the conclusion that there is no reality that exists objectively, but instead only within our own reality, our own minds. And so it's what you might call an ontological sort of non-realism. And so even for a guy like Hawking, that's how you answer the question about truth. And he goes that far. And we'll talk some more about that next week. And so that's enough about that for now. The third is the skepticism. Let me say something about skepticism. There's atheism, which says that we know truth and Christianity's not got it. There's non-realism or postmodernism that says that truth is relative to your culture. And so it may be true for you, but not for me. Then there's skepticism. And in skepticism, there's hard and soft skepticism. A soft skepticist would say that there may be something true, I just don't know it. And a hard skeptic would say that there may be something true, we just will never know it. And this is also quite seductive to college students, because with a philosophy professor, is fully capable of causing questions to be raised in your mind. As you ask questions and begin to really get boiled down to what do you really know? How do you really know things? It doesn't take long before people realize that I just really don't know for sure how I know. And if that's the case, then how can you not know that you're wrong? And so skepticism takes root that way. Now, let me just say something on an aside. Really with that, I think that's what Romans 1 was getting at again, this sort of a skepticism. And in some sense, without offending anybody, and because we all went through this stage, let's say, all right, we all been through this. But in some sense, there's a character deformation that happens in a person's mind when they say that we can never know anything. Because even that, you see, is an assertion that they know something, that we can't know anything. And so the statement itself is self-referentially refutable. And so with a skeptic, though, they deal with this. Now, we have to talk about what we know. So let's talk about the second topic, which is knowledge, on page 20. What is knowledge? Knowledge has, for millennia, been defined as justified true belief. A belief is for something to be knowledge, we have to first believe it. It's not knowledge if you don't believe it. Secondly, it has to also be true. You can't count something as something you know if, in fact, it's not true. So it has to be true, not false. But the third component is that it has to be justified. For you to say you know something, you have to be able to explain or justify that you do know it. For example, if someone were to say that if you counted the stars in the universe, you would find them to be exactly an even number of stars. Well, there's a 50-50 chance that the guy's right. But how could you ever know that? You might, in fact, be right, but there's no way to justify a claim such as that. And so justification is what's important here. And really, this is where the tricky part of it all is. Because for millennia, people have understood what they mean by belief and what they mean by truth. But how you prove something to be true, how you justify it, how you explain it, is more challenging. If you want to study a cell, you might pull out a microscope. If you want to study the moon or a stars, you may pull out a telescope. But if you wanted to make a truth claim about morality, how do you justify that? How do we justify that? So that's where the trick is with knowledge. Several things about knowledge. First of all, it's objective. There's a real world out there, something we can know. And from a Christian perspective, we understand there is something external to us. That God has created, and here we are, and we can know something external to us. Now, there's also subjective knowing. There's stuff we know within ourselves, about ourselves. The object is something external. The subject is me as the subject, the I. In the sentence, it begins with I am. So I'm the subject. And so something subjective deals with each individual. If I say I'm hungry or I need sleep, well, who are you to dispute that? You couldn't know. It's something internal to me. The third thing we talk about is the question of reason. Reason is the process of thinking. And so reasoning is the act whereby the mind proceeds from known truth to new truth. For us to gain anything new, we have to have something we know and then take steps forward through reasoning to gain new truth. And so that's what reasoning is. And logic is that little corner of philosophy that explains the rules of how you can proceed from what you know now to what you can know in the future. And we're going to say more about that in just a moment. But let me raise this question of what is faith? As believers, of course, our lives are characterized by faith. We live by faith and we know what faith is. The Protestant reformers, I think, had something to say about faith that's very helpful to us. First of all, the biblical definition of true saving faith includes the idea that it always produces fruit. When we truly believe, there's a fruit in our life, and that's because something has changed within us. And so the Christian life, as I say, demonstrates that the truth professed is also something possessed. If you say you believe something, it has to be something that you really do believe. And if you say you believe it and really do, there's a change in our life as a result of that. So the Protestant reformers, who use Latin in a lot of their theology, most of it, have three words that they use to describe these different elements of faith. And so in Latin, notitia is the idea of a notice or acquaintance. Notitia is an idea. We have knowledge of something. Then there's assensus, which means something we agree with or assent to. And then fiducia, something we put trust in. So look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 in your notes. Is this verse really illustrates these three different ideas. And Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God," in other words, when you received a truth, you heard a fact, you heard something factual. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." And you see, there's the assensus. There's the person who says, "I heard a fact. I accept that fact now as true." You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that's an illustration of the fiducia, that now it's not something we just know as a fact and we assent to as being true and something we believe, but it's now something that's a part of us that we put our trust in. And that's what these three ideas are. So let's talk about these first two together. Notitia. This is the content of the Christian faith. In evangelism, presenting the gospel, We're talking about facts. And I think Dave alluded to this morning when he mentioned the guy talking about that the gospel is not really a message, it's a person. And I think Dave explained that, you know, well, yes, it is a person in Jesus, but there's a gospel message that includes facts, it includes truths. And so when we say that Jesus was crucified and died and rose from the dead, we're not saying, as Rudolf Bultmann did, that, well, by that we mean that he really rose in my heart, and he's sort of an example that shows us what the glorious nature of life may be. When we say that, we mean that, no, he really did die. There really was a Jesus in space and time, and if you could go back 2,000-some years and could find that place, you could stand there and watch Jesus physically being crucified. That's what we mean by a truth, a fact. And so that's what the gospel is about. It's about certain facts. It's information. But then there's assensus, which is the intellectual assent. We assent, yes, we believe that Jesus did die. Or we say, yes, we believe that Jesus did rise. And that'll be the topic we have in the seventh lesson, the resurrection. But somebody is assenting, okay, so I believe that Jesus died. I believe that Jesus rose. Well, that's still not enough. That's just assenting to something being true. So by way of example again, we may say that Lincoln was president during the Civil War. All right, now how many of you believe that? Nobody disbelieves it, right? I could also say that Colonel Porter was a Confederate artillery commander at Cemetery Ridge during the Battle of Gettysburg. Now how many of you believe that? I could convince you of it if I wanted to by bringing in certain documents and proving it up and showing it to you, and I think you would eventually say, okay, well, it sounds like that really is the truth. But you see, there's some things we know by more common knowledge, and there's things we don't know quite so commonly that we might have to find more evidence for. But when we present evidence, we can show people the truth of certain things. So we have notitia, we have assensus, and then there's fiducia. And this is where the personal trust comes in, the reliance comes in. Knowing facts and believing the facts of the gospel are not enough. We have to place trust in Christ. That's what faith is. That's what effectual faith is. That's what a faith is that makes a difference. R.C. Sproul states it this way: apologetic serves a vital task at the level of clarifying the content of Christianity and defending its truth. This cannot cause saving faith, but it has a vital role in supporting the necessary ingredients of saving faith. And that's what we're talking about. In apologetics, we're providing the first two elements. We're providing the facts, the notitia, and the assensus, showing people why they should assent to these truths being true. But what happens after that is not up to us. That's where the Spirit comes in. And so there's what we call pre-evangelism. We talked about that last week. Pre-evangelism is nothing more than us presenting the truth of the gospel, showing people what is true. If they have questions or objections, we answer those questions. We deal with their objections. And then it's up to the Spirit. It's up to God himself to bring fiducia. It's up to God who brings the final step of faith that turns them into believers. And so that's where we can't cross. And so with these three elements of faith, our responsibility in apologetics is the first two. We can talk also about the intellectual aspect of faith, which is belief. And that's believing in something that's grounded in truth. Then there's the emotional aspect, which is hope. The emotional aspect involves the feelings of assurance, of trust, of confidence in a person. But there's a third aspect, which is volitional, which is the will. And that's the decision maker that says, I'm turning my life to Christ. And that's where God's at work. And so with each of these three, we see the whole person, the entire person involved in coming to faith. So what about faith and reason? We've talked a little bit about those. How do they relate together? In our world today, there's a great effort to drive a dichotomy between the two, a wall, a separation. That here at the university, we pursue reason. And everything that matters is by reason. And there at church in your private life, you can use faith. And the two worlds don't mix. And there are actually certain believers that believe that that's the way it should be. That faith is something so subjective and personal to us that it's really not grounded at all on facts. So we have faith absent reason. Then we have faith and reason. So at the intersection of faith and reason, some say faith is believing something when reason says it's not so. And that's how it's presented. believing something when reason says it's not so. And the only way you can believe, some of these Christian truths, they say, is by ignoring reason. The Trinity, for example. No, we don't reason to the Trinity. So there's a faith there, and we're going to talk about that, but there's a faith that comes in believing in the Trinity. But why do we make that step forward? So what is the role of reason? In apologetics is about reasoning with an unbeliever about the Christian faith. And why do we do that? First of all, as we said, the Bible tells us to give reasons. We talked about 1 Peter 3:15 last week. Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And so we're told to contend for the faith. And by implication, then, our faith is contendable. It's reasonable. And of course, we give reasons because we have good reasons to give. Christianity, as we said, is rooted in history. It's rooted in science and philosophy. All of these things ground our understanding of who God is. And the apostles made a life pursuing after these things. If you read the book of Acts, they talk about disputing, of proving, of explaining, of demonstrating, of reasoning and persuading. And I've given you a number of verses there to look up and follow and see how the book of Acts, how Luke presents this story of how the church got going, what it's about. And so now, in evangelism, of course, we're not talking about manipulation. We're talking simply about presenting the truth of the Christian faith and allowing the Spirit to work in the life of a believer, of an unbeliever, bringing them to faith. So what do evidence, reason, and argument, what can those things do? They can answer honest intellectual questions. When we talk with people, we're answering real questions. It can expose dishonest intellectual questions and spiritual problems. And in John 10, there's a story there of Jews who are saying to Jesus, if you're the Messiah, then tell us plainly. Now, they still weren't going to believe, but that's how they presented it. And then in Acts 18, it can build up the faith of believers. And there we see Apollos in Acts 18, who's greatly helped those who believe. Now, reason, then, is not primary. Martin Luther said that reason is ministerial, not magisterial. In other words, reason is more of a minister serving the faith rather than the master of the faith making faith answer to it. And you might think, well, in apologetics, shouldn't we be emphasizing reason more? Well, we emphasize reason enough, but we can't escape the fact that faith is really something personal to us, and it's something that comes to us by way of the Spirit. And so we have to keep in proper perspective the roles of faith and reason. And so they work together. They supplement one another. There are things we know by reason and can only know by reason. How much a particular rock weighs, I'm never going to guess that. By faith, I have to put it on a scale. But by faith, we know who God is. By faith, we know the Trinity is a description of who God is. And we know that through the Scriptures. And so when we come to the Scriptures, by faith, we have reason to believe that these writings are God's Word. And we use reason in extracting out of it the truths that lead us to understand the Trinity. And so that's some of how you might see the interaction between these two. Francis Schaeffer described it perhaps as a man who's lost in the Swiss Alps, hiking through the mountains and gets lost when a fog sets in and needs a way down before it sets in and freezes him. And so he's crying out for help when from down below he hears somebody that comes along and says, here I am, I'm here to help you. Well, what should I do? And the man says, well, I need you just to take two steps forward and then jump about 4 feet and you'll be fine. And the man says, well, I can't see that far ahead. Well, you have to trust me. Well, the thing going in the man's head, well, he's thinking up there, before I make this jump, let me ask you a few questions. How long have you been here? How long have you lived here? Have you made this jump yourself? Do you understand where I'm at? And after answering his questions, then the stranded hiker might find reason to believe that there is a step of faith that's now justifiable. And he makes that step. It's not a blind leap. And so people often think of it as a blind leap. And writers like Kierkegaard are accused of speaking of a blind leap. It doesn't matter where you land, just as long as you leap. And that's not what it is. But if we examine all of reality and all that we understand about everything, we see that Christianity is that one worldview that's like the cover of a puzzle to the box to a puzzle that gives the picture of reality that explains how to put these pieces together as a whole. All right, so that's that part of it. Again, with all of this, I would say Christianity is not just rationally permissible. In other words, we're not just reaching a parity here, but it's actually rationally obligatory, because when you put it all together, you see we answer all the questions. The Christian faith answers all the questions that people might have. Now, the second part is the question, is it rational to believe in God? Now, let me ask you, how many of you were saved only after you fully examined arguments for the existence of God? Did you consider those arguments? Did you answer or examine the cosmological argument or the moral argument and say, therefore, I become a believer? Nobody. And some people sometimes say they do. And that's okay. Some people, and that's why we do apologetics, because people do. But most of us believe in God, and we really can't give a reason. And so the question is whether or not that's rational. My maternal grandmother was a believer her whole life. She was just a picture of what you would imagine to be a great Christian grandmother in every conceivable way. But I'm not sure that if she was challenged, she could have logically argued herself to the bottom line to demonstrate philosophically the truths of the Christian faith. So was she irrational in believing in God, is the question we're asking now. And so my answer is no, it's not irrational. It's perfectly rational to believe in God without being able to give evidence. Now, in apologetics, and there's what we call theistic evidentialists who say that it's only rational to believe where we can give evidence. Well, if you can't give convincing evidence, then it becomes irrational. And so, I don't know if what this position sounds startling to you in some way, but let's work our way through it. There's a man named W.K. Clifford who wrote a piece about 200 years ago in an essay called The Ethics of Belief. And you might think, this guy writes 200 years ago, why is it important today? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's in every first semester philosophy book that's published. They start with this, The Ethics of Belief. Basically, it's unethical to believe anything, as he says here. It's wrong always and everywhere to believe something on insufficient evidence. And so that's the first thing you learn in college. It's wrong always and everywhere to believe in something with insufficient evidence. And so we're now faced with the question about, well, what really is sufficient evidence? And do the evidences we provide, the arguments for God's existence or the scriptures, do those provide sufficient evidence for a person's belief? And that's where they're challenged. Christopher Hitchens, we talked about last week, says that which can be asserted without evidence can be dismissed without evidence. And so what Clifford does here and Hitchens does and what modernism is, and remember, in our criticizing of postmodernism a little bit ago, we weren't now asserting that modernism itself was right. But this is what modernism is. There's what's called a theory of truth that's foundationalism. And the picture here is of a foundation, like you might build a house. And you have to start with a foundation that's solid. And only from there can you build up known truths above that. And so the question then on foundationalism is, what goes into our foundation? What truths can we bring into our foundation? And the truths we have in our foundation are called properly basic beliefs. And on top of that, there are non-basic beliefs. And so the question is, what are our basic beliefs? Beliefs that we're justified in having without any other evidence. Because everybody, even Clifford agrees, there's certain things we know without evidence. But what are those beliefs? And so all of this is called our noetic structure. Well, our properly basic beliefs to narrow foundationalism of Clifford is, first, things that are evident to the senses. Clifford would say that I'm justified in believing that there's a wooden podium in front of me because right here at the moment I can see it. But if I turn around and I can't see it anymore, I lose justification for that because it's now only a memory. It's no longer immediately apparent to my senses. He would say that things that are self-evident, we can use as properly basic beliefs things that are self-evident. So 2 + 2 = 4. That's self-evident. We know that's to be true. Nobody here doubts that. And so you can use that as a properly basic belief. And so the only things we can believe are those sort of things. And the third is incorrigible beliefs, which are more complicated and not as useful. But that would include what Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. In other words, things that in our own minds we can't dispute in our own minds. And so that's what narrow foundationalism is. Now, there is in the world today in psychology what's called cognitive sciences, cognitive theories, that's really a mixture of kind of cross disciplines between philosophy and psychology and neuroscience and linguistics and computer science and all of these areas. And it has the idea of really asking what really is in the human brain. And this is a fascinating area of research going on. Let me tell you, kind of just summarizing real briefly where some of this is going. There's now a belief that the human brain really is born with certain beliefs hardwired into it. There was the idea in centuries ago that it was what was called a tabula rasa, or a blank slate. And so an infant is born with nothing on it. And so it's completely blank. And only as experiences write on it do people now, babies, begin to believe things. But now science is telling us, let me show you kind of some of what they say. First of all, even babies, they say, have hardwired spatial understanding. They understand what solid objects are. And so they do these experiments. Let me kind of describe it. If you have different babies over and over testing different ones, and you have them watch a ball roll down an incline that goes behind a screen, the ball winds up at the bottom. And the baby can trace behind that screen there's a ball going, and it winds up down here. And they watch the baby watching this over and over again until the baby really kind of loses interest in it. And then they do it again. And they lift the screen, and the ball goes down, and the baby has no interest in it because the baby already knew the ball was going through there in behind the screen. But if they lift the screen and they have what looks like a solid wall there, and the ball goes through the wall, the baby's attention is regenerated. The baby already knew that there's something wrong with this picture, and so its attention is now focused back on what's going on there. And so, psychology, I think there's some truth to this. There's already hardwired in the mind of an infant an idea that there's a solid, and things don't roll through solid walls. And so there's these things that are hardwired. Now, what the evolutionary, the atheists do is now use this research to say that for Christianity, for believers, there's hardwired in the mind of all of us a belief in God. But it's not true. It's just hardwired in there. Well, the question is, well, how did it get there? And under evolutionary psychology, everything gets there because it helps survival. And so every belief we have in an evolutionary world is to help us to survive. And so they say that perhaps somewhere in the distant past when we were escaping critters and things like this, that it paid to it was the those of us who believed that things could be dangerous out there survived better than those of us who didn't. And so they have what's called a hyperactive agent detection device, HADD, H-A-D-D. A hyperactive agent detection device says that I perceive there to be agents out there, beings out there. And that's why kids are afraid of the monster under the bed, because they're perceiving the existence of a being out there. And so under evolutionary psychology, this is what explains it all. Now, is there something more to it than that? To them, they say that religion, then, is nothing more than a trick of the brain. It's sort of enculturated in us through millions of years of evolutionary. That used to help us. When we heard something crack behind a tree, we immediately gained our wits. And those that did it survived, and those that didn't died. And so by natural selection, the survivalists made better use of that ability. But really, there's nothing behind the tree. And what happened was we then began to perceive that, well, that crack behind the tree is a spirit of some kind. And then that spirit, like an animism, like you see in a lot of third world countries in Africa, became God. And it was now elevated to the place of God. And that's why they say there's belief in God everywhere. Now, that's how they explain why there's a universal belief in some sort of divine being. But if it is true that belief in God is hardwired, could it also be true that it's God who hardwired that belief in us? And that's really the argument made by a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga. And if I could introduce you to a few people, Francis Schaeffer would be one, and Plantinga would be the second one I would want you just to know something more about. He is perhaps the most preeminent, one of the most preeminent philosophers in the world today. He taught for decades at Notre Dame, and he's an evangelical Christian. There's certain things we may disagree with him on, but essentially his doctrinal statement would look pretty much just like ours here. But he's done more work in epistemology, in truth, in knowledge than nearly any other philosopher has. And he's made some great strides in showing why it is rational to believe in God, without evidence. And so let's just talk something about this. In the foundationalist scheme, where we have a foundation being built, we can put into that foundation the things that we experience, the reality of a tree, of a wall, of a person standing next to us. We can put in that foundation mathematical truths, things that we know, such as that. But what can you really draw from that sort of information? What kind of truth structure can we draw if that's all we put on the bottom? If we can't put anything else that's not deduced from that, what really can we ever know? And that's where, and it doesn't begin with Plantinga, it begins back, in fact, with Augustine and many others in between. But there was a philosopher that challenged David Hume. His name was Thomas Reid. So it's called Scottish Common Sense Realism. And so the common sense realism, that's where we get the realism idea. There really is something out there. And we know things really by our common sense. And by that we mean it's our senses, the senses that we have. There's intuitions we have. We just know certain things. Now, who preached this morning? Dave did? Okay. Now, are you sure about that? Okay. Now, can you prove that? But philosophers say you can't. Because you can't prove that all of this wasn't created just 5 minutes ago. And that in your own mind, God created you with a memory of this lecture beginning about 40 minutes ago and just reaching a point just now. That all of that is really just something created and put into a mind with a history that doesn't really exist. And the truth is, we really can't prove that we didn't just get here 5 minutes ago. There's no way to prove that. But it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to dispute that? No one here would seriously dispute that except for these philosophers over there. And so that's what common sense realism is about. It says there are certain things besides the things that we see and touch and map that we really do know. So we really do know that we didn't just get here 5 minutes ago. Here's something like a high school, you might think of a junior high sort of a joke, but you believe you have a mind, don't you? Do you believe the person sitting next to you has a mind? And by a mind, I mean a soul. I mean something immaterial that is you. In addition to the physical body we have, there's a mind. There's something else immaterial. Now, we know that we have our own mind because we can experience it if you just, you sense that there's something different about, there's something internal making you who you are. But you really can't know the person sitting next to you is not just a robot of some kind. And even if you think not, how do you know it's just not an animal of some kind without a mind? We can't know that. And so these are the sort of things that Plantinga says, by way of illustration, shows us that there are many, many truths that we accept as true. And we put in as a proper foundation without evidence. We can't prove any of these things, but that's okay. Plantinga then asks, why not believe that the belief in God is also properly basic? That there is within each person a belief, an understanding that there is a God. That if it is, in fact, hardwired, as cognitive psychology now wants to tell us, and if that is true, then why not believe that it's God that hardwired it there? Because that's perfectly consistent with what Romans 1 says. That people don't lack for a knowledge of truth, of God, but instead they suppress the truth. The truth that they know that God exists is the truth that they suppress. And so they really do believe in God, they just deny it. Now, we're asking the question here about how can we know that God exists. In the coming weeks, we talk about how we might be able to show that God exists through arguments and evidence and things such as this. But what gives you the right to say that you know something? And I would say it's this, that in our own minds, it's not because we can follow arguments. It's not because these arguments lead inescapably to a conclusion that God exists, but instead it's because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that there is a God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the value of the Spirit. And that's what gives you the right to say that you know. There's a lot of things that I'm quite persuaded of, I believe I'm correct on. But to say that I know God exists is not because I can reach that bottom line with fancy philosophical arguments, because as we will see, there's counter arguments and it goes back and forth and they're not perfectly conclusive, perhaps in the minds of some. But nonetheless, we can say that we know that God exists. We don't have to simply say that, well, I'm pretty sure that there is, but we can know it. And we know it immediately. Now, there's mediate and immediate. Mediate means it comes through something, and so a medium. Sound propagates through the medium of air. And if there's no air in a room, there can be no sound. And so it needs a medium of air to propagate. Our knowledge of God is perhaps media as well through nature. We can talk about that next week. But it's also immediate. It's immediately internal to us, a knowledge of God that shows up already there without argument, without evidence. We know it to be true. Now, I'm going to let you read those passages on the Spirit if you'd like. There's what we call defeaters. Any argument can have a defeater. And so to the idea that God, belief in God is a properly basic belief, there's defeaters that could be raised. But Plantinga also suggests that perhaps we can use that intuitive belief itself as a defeater of defeaters. And that's the way philosophers talk. So we can defeat defeaters by saying that whatever evidence they may present against the belief that there's a God, such as the problem of evil we'll talk about in 2 weeks, even with that question, those problems, those issues, we can still say we know God exists. And it's rational. See, I want you to get the point that it's rational. It's not irrational to believe in God simply because you can't give a reason. Now, having said that, again, we talked about theistic evidentialists, people believe in God who say that you have to be able to give a reason or it is irrational. And to those, I would say they're wrong. And there are those who do that. There are those who say things that sound like that's what they believe, and I don't think they really are. If you press them, I don't think they really are. And so there are evidentialists who say that we have to give reasons for the Christian faith. And I think by that they mean we have good reasons and we are called to give good reasons, but not that it's irrational if we don't have those reasons. So to those people, the evidentialists, we may disagree whether or not we have to give reasons, but we agree with them that there are, in fact, are good reasons. And that's what we're going to get to more of next week. But to do that, we have to talk about evidence. And so we're going to take care of a few housekeeping things real quick. The first is evidence. What is evidence? In the law, I'm a lawyer, and so we have evidence. There's direct evidence and circumstantial evidence. And so if you're standing outside and it's raining, that's direct evidence that it's raining. You have direct evidence that it's raining. But if you're sitting in here, for example, at 6 o'clock, and people are wandering in the door, and everybody that comes in the door has an umbrella, is wet, that's not direct evidence that it's raining. It's circumstantial evidence that it's raining. In other words, the circumstances that I'm seeing are something that I understand to be what they are, and I can infer that it's raining outside. And so that's what circumstantial evidence is. And circumstantial evidence can contradict direct evidence and sometimes is more powerful than direct evidence. If my wife one winter says, I saw a man walking through our backyard, I would go out and investigate. But if I looked on the ground and I looked in the snow and I saw no footprints, I would say her direct evidence that she saw something is counteracted by the circumstantial evidence that there's no footprints in the snow. And so I'd think perhaps she saw something else, but I would say you didn't see anybody walking out here. And so circumstantial evidence is thoroughly powerful in its own right. And a lot of what we do in apologetics deals with circumstantial evidence. What they deal with in science is circumstantial. We have to study with what exists now, what we have in front of us. We can't go back and see how things began in the beginning. We have to begin with where we're at. A second question we have, our second area, is the three rules of logic. And so let me just say something quick about these. These are so natural to you that you would not dispute these, but in fact, we have to say this out loud because these are the rules of logic that, in fact, are disputed by many postmodern thinkers. The first is the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time in the same way. In other words, something is or is not something, and it is. That's what it is. It's either A or it's not A. It's either true or it's false. There's no medium in between. Avicenna, a philosopher, said centuries ago, "Let him who disbelieves in the law of non-contradiction be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten and burned is not the same thing as to not be beaten and burned." And I think that's persuasive. Then there's a law of identity. A is A. And that sounds quite simple. We'll talk more about that as you see how it's disputed. Though the law of the excluded middle, God either exists or he doesn't exist. There's no kind of in-between. There's no middle truth in-between. Either it is true or it's not true. Being partly true is not being partly true. It's being entirely false. When you, in law, give testimony, they tell you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To tell the truth and the whole truth means you can't tell part lies. And sometimes leaving out the whole truth is telling a lie. Even if the part you say is true, by leaving out certain other truths, you're misleading. And that's what that's about. So we'll talk more about that. Deductive reasoning, inductive reasoning. Let me say a few things about this. We're going to be using deductive arguments in the next couple of weeks. And so give yourself a chance to review some of this. But deductive reasoning begins with premises. And if we begin with premises, we can then conclude something at the bottom. So, for example, at the bottom you see all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. And that's used in all the philosophy books. And so if it's true that all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, then it's indisputable that Socrates is mortal. Now, there's a couple of other elements to this. If the form is correct, we say that an argument is valid. And I hear people use the word valid all the time. Is my argument valid? And my first thought is, well, it's not a deductive argument, so it can't be valid. If you're using a bunch of evidence, you cannot have a valid argument, because the bunch of evidence is an inductive argument. We'll talk about that in a second. But we have to have established premises, and only premises lead to validity. But if we have premises, if we have a form that's valid, then their second question are the premises true. And so if we say that all men are mortal, Socrates is a dog, therefore Socrates is mortal. Well, if Socrates is not a dog but a man, then the second premise is false. Even if the conclusion is true that Socrates is mortal, it doesn't follow anymore because the premises is false. And when we have a false premise, we say that the argument is no longer sound. And so we want our valid arguments and sound arguments, but the argument also has to be persuasive. It has to be cogent. And so if I give you an argument that said the Bible is the inerrant word of God and true in all it affirms, the Bible affirms that Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is God, is that argument valid? Yes, it's valid. Are the premises true? I believe the premises are true. Is the conclusion therefore true? Well, if it's valid and the premises are true, then the conclusion is true. That means that the form is valid and the arguments are sound. But is it persuasive? Can you use that argument on an unbeliever? Well, we see that it might be a valid argument, it might be a sound argument, but it's not cogent, it's not persuasive, because they don't accept the premises. And so we have to begin with premises that they might accept as true. The second type of argument is inductive arguments. These begin with particular facts, and there's several different types of inductive arguments. There's what we might call a generalization. So we might say, if we sample 1,000 people in Denver and ask them who your favorite football team is, and 85% say the Broncos, we can then conclude rationally that approximately 85% of the entire population of Denver have as their favorite football team the Broncos. And so we can generalize from a sample to a generality, and that's an inductive argument and perfectly usable. If the premises are strong, then we might have a true argument. If the premises are weak, then it's a weaker, uncogent argument. Then there's a statistical syllogism, but the third one is what I want to talk about, and that's abductive reasoning. Now, you may not have ever heard of abductive reasoning. In fact, my Microsoft Word spell checker didn't recognize the word as being a real word, and so I had to add it to my dictionary. But abductive reasoning is an inference to the best explanation. And there's a lot of value in thinking this way, because a lot of what we're going to do in apologetics is abductive reasoning. It's taking facts, whatever they are, and reasoning to the bottom by asking what is the best explanation for the set of facts. And so we have to understand inferences. Now, you notice I put my little Sherlock Holmes character next to abductive reasoning, even though people often think that Sherlock Holmes would say that I deduced it by deduction. He never did. It wasn't deduction that Sherlock Holmes was using. It was abduction. It was taking a set of facts and asking in his own mind, what is the set of circumstances that explains this set of facts? He didn't begin with premises and deduce a valid argument to a sound conclusion. He took the evidence and said, what explains it? And so that's what medical doctors do. If you're a medical doctor, what you do is you begin with a set of symptoms somebody comes in with, and you make a list of all the symptoms. And then you make a list of all the diseases that might explain those symptoms, and you start crossing back and forth. Which disease best explains this constellation of symptoms? And the second list of diseases is called a differential diagnosis. So they go across back and forth, and they say, well, there's a fever, there's a pain in the upper right quadrant, there's this and that. It could be this or it could be this, but it's perhaps an appendicitis. And so they begin to conclude down that way. And so using that, they come to a conclusion. It's used in police investigations. There's a man, Warner Wallace is one who talks more about this, but he used the illustration of a dead man on the floor. All right, picture a dead man on the floor. Now, there's four ways a guy could have died. He could have died by natural causes. He could have died by accident. He could have died by suicide, or it could have been homicide. And so all we know is we've got a dead body on the floor. And so you come up and you take a close look and you look at him and you say, well, there's blood on the floor. There are natural causes which might cause blood to be on the floor, but it doesn't look like that's what we've got here. And so you rule off natural causes. You cross that off and you say, well, maybe it's accidental. And so you begin to look closer at the body and you see, well, the blood was caused by a stab wound in the back. Well, you think, okay, well, that's potentially accidental that that's what caused it. But now when I look closer, I see that there's seven stab wounds in the back. And so it appears not only not to be accidental, it appears also not to be suicide. Because it's difficult to stab yourself, I think, probably seven times in the back. And so now we conclude by abductive reasoning that it appears to be homicide. And so that's what abductive reasoning does. And in apologetics, we do the same sort of thing. We're going to look at the evidence of what's out there, of nature, of reality, and see what's out there. This universe that we live in, that we exist in, if you ever take time to contemplate even your own existence, and we'll talk about this exactly next week, but to contemplate even your own existence and what that means. The first question of philosophy is, why is there something rather than nothing? You know, why are we even here? Why is there even anything at all? How did the first something get here? Now, science, it thinks, has an answer. And that'll be part of what we talk about next week as well. But we want to begin to think more closely about some of these issues, understand more about what apologetics is and how it works. So this is some housekeeping stuff. Now, next week, we're going to take up arguments for the existence of God. And I can tell you now that we could probably spend 12 weeks just going through these, and we've got 1 hour. And so for some of these arguments, it's going to be simple. It's going to be straightforward. It's going to be just what it is. We'll probably try and take some time on one and another and try and develop them. But just give yourself a chance to think more about these sort of arguments. Review this chapter. Review the next one next week. A lot of what we say next week won't be in the chapter, and so it's going to be different from that. But reading ahead will give you some sort of foundation. Start thinking about what we're doing. But that's where we're at tonight. We'll end for the night. Let's pray before we go if we can. Our Father, we thank you for this great revelation you've given to us in your scriptures, in your word, and in this world in which we live, that we can see that you exist, that we know within our own hearts that you are the creator that made us, that you are the creator that sustains us, and that you're the creator that has saved us. And so we thank you for that knowledge, that we can know you. Help us, Lord, as we know you, to now be able and willing to share that knowledge with people around us as we engage people each day of our life, for it's in Christ.